All right, chapter 7, and we've gone through almost all of chapter 7. We're to verse 27 together. And remind you that the conclusion that he even begins with in this book is that everything in life is vanity. Apart from, as he comes to the conclusion, God. And the word vanity speaks of that everything else will leave you wanting. Everything else will leave you empty. So everything that the world throws at us and says, you know what, this will satisfy every need you have, this will take care of everything. Solomon says in this writing that it's not true. All of it is vanity. Everything that the world offers is vanity. Because the only one that can satisfy us is our Creator. Mm-hmm. And it is interesting what we do as human beings. We do the same thing Solomon does. We run after everything under the sun, thinking it's going to give. And hopefully, like Solomon, hopefully by the end of it, or maybe prior to the end of it, we come to the conclusion, you know what, I need to stop running after things and start running after God. And again, most scholars say that they believe that Solomon wrote this at the end of his... He was an old man when he wrote this. He had lived life. He had done all these things. Again, the word ecclesia means the preacher. And so, again, I told you at the beginning, this is like a sermon. So he makes a statement. Now he goes through we're in the middle part where he kind of talks about all the different aspects. And when he finishes it, he will finish it by, again, that conclusion. That you know, why we exist and what will fulfill our lives. So now in verse 27, here's what he says. He says, "Here's what I have found," says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So, as he concludes this little section here, that's broken up for us, he talks about this matter of you can say it's one, when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to knowledge, one thing added on to another. Bev does the precept ministry, which is one truth built upon another, and that brings you to the whole truth, which is one of the best ways to approach Bible study as a whole anyway. But I'm not sure that he's just talking about wisdom here. I think he's dealing with people, the intent to, I'm going after this one thing. It leaves me a little bit, so what am I going to do? I'm going to try to add something else to it. And maybe the combination of these two things will satisfy me. But what he finds is, doesn't matter how many things you add to it, it still cannot bring you that kind of satisfaction. And that would be true if you're dealing about knowledge. You know, there are some people that spend their whole lives studying and think that somehow that kind of approach is going to get them to the place where they understand everything. Well, is there anybody in here who understands everything? You know, the person that tells you they understand everything, that's a person you ought to kind of quit listening to. You know, but you know, it's kind of like, to me, it's kind of like our concept of God. You know, when someone either infers or actually says they got God figured out, you could know this: they have no idea what they're talking about. And you can know this, that God, their God, the true God is, for all of us, the true God is bigger than our minds can ever conceive. Now, he has revealed himself to us, and he does that, and that's because he's a God of grace and mercy. He reveals himself to us. But that revelation of God brought to us by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the perfect teacher. He knows what I need, when I need it, he knows how much I need, and he knows what to not let me understand. So, and I think when we think about our Christian walk, remember that we talk about our Christian walk, it's a journey. It, you know, when you were born again, Holy Spirit did just come and open your heart, your head up, or your heart up, or your soul up, and just jam it all in there and say, it's all there, now it's done. You started your journey there. And all of us would have to say there are times that we've had good growth, there's times that we kind of stagnated. Maybe there's some times when we've sort of slid back a little bit, but the Holy Spirit is the perfect teacher. Man tries to replace, as the writer here reminds us, tries to replace that with things. And when one thing does not satisfy, we don't really learn our lesson. We add something else to that. Until we keep adding, until we find out, you know what? We could add the whole world, and it would not satisfy us. Only God can satisfy. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. I'm coming to learn in my own walk. God is always complete and adequate in the moment. Yet, He's still teaching me. You understand? We're still to be growing. But in the moment that we are, God who knows us perfectly, He's complete in everything we need in that moment. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean we stay in that moment. It means in that moment, He's everything that we need. And to learn to trust Him in that, for me, is a huge thing. Because my tendency is, okay, God, I hear you now, but what about in about an hour from now? What about next week? And what did Jesus actually tell us about that? He says, didn't He say, don't worry about tomorrow?
Right.
Yeah. You know, that tomorrow doesn't belong to you. And once again, in the book of James, He says, don't be making commitments about tomorrow, because you can't make those kind of commitments. You may not even be here tomorrow. You're here tomorrow if the Lord wills. So God is everything we need in the moment that he's speaking to our hearts. And yet, as we live, He will continue to pour more and more into us. It's a wonderful thing. Only God could do that. It's a wonderful thing that He does. So, be very careful here that we don't just add one thing to another and to try to solve problems or issues and stuff like that. And He would even say that in verse 28 when He says that my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. And He goes on to talk about one man among a thousand. You know, it kind of really speaks about that one person among a thousand who understands, who gets it, who's walking it, who's living it. I know the women don't like the next line, but I can't help that. I didn't write it. So what did he say? Which by the way, would have been Solomon's experience. You understand that. He was king. And how did he treat women? Probably not a very respectful way. They had qualities that I'm sure he appreciated, but other than that, he didn't really want much from them. You can't. You know, a man who has 1,000 women, how many wives?
300 wives.
300 wives, and then 700 concubines. Porcupines or whatever. Yeah, porcupine. So you know, yeah, I'm sure it was. But you know what? You get a picture of that time, and women were, in some guys' eyes, chattel. And some of, they were for a purpose, and once that purpose fulfilled, so you can see why he would make a statement like that. So, but
his opinion, I think that's the thing. You
I do too. I think it's his opinion.
I don't think this is like God saying, "Well, we don't have no women."
Yeah, and unfortunately, some people would say, "Remember what Solomon's doing here. Keep it in context. He is working through this with us,
yeah.
And this is his experience." Okay, and his experience, and the first part of that, really, I would think, in verse 28, you could say, you know, one person in a thousand gets it. It is a rare thing to find people who get it. You know, and usually those are not the people who walk around saying, "I got it." They're the people. They're very humble. But they just walk in the wisdom of God, and their walk tells you that. It's not by them being braggadocious about who they are. Verse 29 says, "Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright." And we would carry that on, that only God can make man upright. Okay? But they have sought out many schemes. So, you can go back to the thought, why did God create man? You can take this all the way back to the beginning. Why did God create man? Anybody know? Why did God create man? It's a very simple answer. Don't have to get real complex here.
Reproduce.
What?
To know and love Him.
Okay, to walk in all that, to walk in relationship with God. God created man for Himself, and man experienced a great relationship with God. Right.
Right.
Okay. It was God's plan for man to walk with Him. Man chose to go away from God, which caused a separation between man and God. Here's what you always have to remember. God's plan never changed. God's intent for creating man never changed. So, the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. To do what? To bring us back. To reconcile us to the Father. Because God created us to have fellowship with Him. But the only way for us possible to have fellowship with God, the Bible says, is through the Son. It's God's only plan. There's not a whole bunch of plans to get to God. There's only one plan to get to God. Okay? But it is God's intent and God's purpose that we would have a relationship with Him. Now you say, well, then aren't the Old Testament people in trouble since Jesus didn't come? And the answer would be no, because by faith, what did they do? By faith, they continued to trust God and look forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. Mm-hmm. You and I, we haven't seen Jesus. We weren't there when Jesus was on the earth. We didn't see Him crucified. We didn't see Him rise from the dead. So we're much like the Old Testament believers, except rather than looking forward to the promise, we're looking back at the promise. Yet, we do have an advantage to the Old Testament believers because now you and I have the Spirit of God who indwells us at the time we come to faith. And what does He do? Jesus tells us what He takes. Jesus says He takes what is mine and He gives it to you. Jesus says He glorifies me, which means He makes me, Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus known in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. We can study the Word of God and understand the Word of God because we're not following the doctrines of man or the teachings of man, but the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And you know that because what He says is the things that are spiritual cannot be discerned of the flesh. They can only be discerned of or understood by the teaching of the Spirit. So, it's God's intent that we walk with Him. It's God's intent that we walk, and that word upright is the same term we get the term righteousness. It's what righteousness means. And you could actually say it's what being justified means. And when that term justified means upright. Okay? Or righteous. That's what God intends for us. And as His children, is it not true that God intends for us to not only be righteous because we're righteous in Him, but to continue to walk in Him so that we would walk in that righteousness. Mm-hmm. Remember this, we're not talking about performance-based Christianity where you do your best to do what is right. What we do talk about is walking in Christ or in the Spirit, and when you walk in Christ or in the Spirit, the result will always be that you'll walk upright. Because the Spirit would never lead you in any other way. Religion says do your best to be acceptable to God. Biblical Christianity says you have been made acceptable to God by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and you are kept acceptable to God as you submit to the Spirit, and He empowers you to walk as a Christian person that Jesus saved you to be. Does that make sense to you? It's two different approaches altogether. One is me doing the best I can, which, by the way, is man-centered. The other one is saying, I can't, even though I'm born again, even though I'm a new creature in Christ, on my own, I still can't do it. How many of you, I'll prove it. How many of you have ever sinned since you were born again? Anybody in here sinned since you were born again? Well, then you must not have Jesus. Then you must not have the Holy Spirit. Right? Well, at least a couple of you said wrong. Don't let anybody tell you that. You said wrong. You're wrong. So, okay? Because, but let me just say this. Before you were born again, you did not have the ability to walk in righteousness. Okay? So even we Christians, Paul says, we have the ability to walk in the flesh or to walk in the Spirit. There's a demand of the gospel that we respond daily to the reality of the Holy Spirit. I said that Sunday. I know you got that Sunday morning in the service, right? We must respond. He is our power. He is the one who empowers us. But if we don't respond to that power, it just remains dormant. He does reside within us. He does live within the heart of every believer. But if we don't respond to His presence and submit to His presence, then it's just like He's just there. We are capable, even as Christians, to walk in the flesh. So Paul says to walk in the Spirit rather than walk in the flesh. And if you walk in the Spirit, this is wonderful. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would never lead you to sin, ever. So when I sin, I can never blame God for that. James says, God does not tempt with sin, right? He does not sin and he does not tempt with sin. So when I sin, I can't blame God. And by the way, I can't blame the devil either. When I sin, it's because I've chosen to walk in the flesh. And when I walk in the flesh, we've said it before, every Christian who walks in the flesh is capable of doing anything. Okay? So it remains an ongoing issue, whether we're talking about in Solomon's time or we're talking in our time. It is God's work in us that brings us to a place of righteousness or uprightness. And that's a continuing work of God in the life of his children. But the day that we quit responding to his work, then that's the day of schemes. That's a day of attempting. The scheme means attempting to do something. And you could actually say attempting to do something in an improper manner. And for the Christian, to try to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit being in control is trying to do something in an improper manner. See, that book is still in the back of my head, guys. The life that's impossible to live. And someone says, you know, you can live the Christian life. They're not telling you the truth. You can't live the Christian life. Christ is not merely your example that you follow. Certainly he set the example, and certainly it helps us realize where we're at. But you and I don't have the power to follow Christ. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to do that. So when we submit to him, that's what happens. Other than that, I can tell you this, Christian life, and I lived it even in the ministry for the first few years, until it kind of hit me. You know, when you study the Bible, it starts hitting you. So as it started hitting me, I said, you know what? Every week was a frustration when I first entered the ministry. Not so much frustration with ministry, activities or events. Those are the same no matter where. Doesn't matter. So, but it was a frustration with even me saying, you know what? It just doesn't seem to be working. It doesn't seem to be, I don't feel his presence. And I had to look and find out it's because I was trying to do it in my own strength. You just can't do it. And I never thought it before, you know, before I started studying this. I was trying to scheme. But you know what? I'll be honest with you. I was taught that a lot in the church. I don't ever remember growing up someone telling me about really being submitted. As a Southern Baptist growing up, many times when the Holy Spirit come up, everybody just ran. You know, it wasn't a topic that you dealt with very much because you're afraid someone might jump a pew or something like that, you know, and start speaking in a foreign language and stuff. But it's a shame because we missed a whole lot until you start reading the book for yourself. So any input on that section before we move on to the next chapter?
I think you tie verse 20 back to that. Kind of balances that whole one man.
Right.
Because he's already said there's not a righteous man on earth. He's just kind of making kind of showing the extreme.
Right.
I mean, you're not going, it's a rarity.
And you know, if verse 20 stood on its own without the rest of it, then the question would have to be, well, then what's the use?
No.
I mean, where's the hope? Because we know that we're not righteous, so where's the hope? And I think he draws that. I think that's a good tie there, Cliff. Any others? Okay, let's go on to chapter 8. Boy, it's hot in here to me. Sorry about that, guys. Well, this is that mid time between spring and summer, and some days it's hot. So we'll make sure that's on next time. All right, let's look at chapter 8. This chapter deals with authority, and this can be a hard chapter for Christians because you can actually find it's like Romans chapter 13 can be a hard chapter for Christians because there are also some indicators where even Peter, when they told him to quit preaching the gospel, he says, do I obey man or do I obey God? Yet chapter 13 in Romans says that you're to submit to the governmental authority that's over you. And what does that mean? And here he's going to talk a little bit more about that. So let's look at this. It says, who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed, or the strength of his faith is changed. Some of the translation will say it that way. So, again, he moves back to his theme of wisdom. True biblical wisdom does what? It's a gift from God. Mm-hmm. You know, not only did he find that out at the beginning of his ministry, but once again, James reminds us, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give you wisdom. Biblical wisdom is a huge thing. And again, how do you define wisdom? I define it this way. The proper biblical application of the eternal knowledge that God has given us. That's where wisdom is found. Wisdom is not just knowing things, it's applying what the Holy Spirit has given you. Because we're not supposed to just merely be spiritual eggheads that have all this knowledge in our head. Application and being able to use it in a proper biblical way. And you could actually say that was the issue when Jesus came on the earth, when he had to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. These guys had knowledge. The problem is they didn't know what it meant. And they could tell you what it said. They didn't know how to apply it in a biblical way. So what does wisdom do? Wisdom gives you understanding, the interpretation of a thing. Not merely what it says, but what it means. And we carry it one step further. It is also the proper application of the thing. But what did he say here? It changes a man's countenance. You know, it changes who we are. Go ahead, Rod.
Well, when you think about all the difficulties and harshness and frustrations of life, godly wisdom, I like that image. It affects your faith because it affects us on the inside and it shows up in our faith. Instead of us walking around with all scrunched up faces all the time, the wisdom in our hearts is reflected in our countenance.
Yeah. And you think about this, we can't always choose what happened to us in life, but we can choose how we're going to react to it. And you probably, we've all lived long enough to see people who have responded completely in a negative way. And it not only affects them emotionally, but it shows itself in who they are and can really affect them physically also. The one guy said, are you happy this morning? Right? Oh yeah, we're happy. Then tell your face that, you know? So, you know, it's not a matter of just giddiness or a goofy grin on you. He's not talking about that. He's talking about living in the peace and the assurance of who God is and biblical joy to knowing that God is God. And even as we have to face whatever we have to face, and again, I'd say it, you won't get to choose most of what you have to face in this world. A lot of things are put upon us. You know, health issues and economic issues and jobs. I mean, we can go right down the list and stuff. You know, those things are, many times those things are put upon us, but how we deal with those things. And isn't it interesting to watch people, as a pastor, watching people in the church, especially in this season when the politics are really getting flying and stuff and there's a whole lot of, to watch the different responses. Even guys who agree, you know, from a perspective, agree, but then to see how those guys who agree from a certain perspective, how they would respond to it. We got guys who just want to load up the ammo and go, you know, and to guys who agree, but just want to say, we just need to pray more, we just need to really seek the Lord more and stuff like that. So you got all those different things and stuff. It's the way life is. You know, I think God has blessed our church with good examples of people who've gotten horrible news and who have walked in faith and trust and it's an incredible thing that God does. But in my experience, I've seen people that get the same news and they're pretty much done. Their whole life changes. Why is it, you know, it's kind of like the thing when I think of, why do you have two people who come to the Lord about the same time, seem to have the same commitment, seem to have a very similar experience, and one person stays their whole life following the Lord, and another person's there just for a little bit, and they go back into the world? I mean, so we do have a choice on how we're going to react to what life throws at us, even though we wouldn't choose sometimes the things that it does. Remember this. Nothing that life throws at us changes who God is. And I don't want that to sound like a cliche, and it can, but that's the truth. Nothing that life throws at us changes who God is. God is completely and fully who we know Him to be, regardless of what life throws at us. Now, again, we We studied Job in here. You'll remember that study and stuff. Mm-hmm. And certainly he had some huge questions, did he not? Mm-hmm. You know, and as our people go through different things and stuff, I've had to deal with a lot of questions from why, and you know, I need to feel the presence of God. And we've talked about those things and stuff. There's no easy answers for those things. But, you know, how does God work in someone's life who's going through things? You never know. I mean, you talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit. It may be at times that the presence of the Holy Spirit will be in the reality of another brother or sister in Christ who comes by and just loves on you and encourages you and stuff. It may be times when you're reading. It may be listening. Who knows how the Holy Spirit works in those things? Which is, again, speaks of why we need to be available to each other as we go through these things. So, it does make a difference how we choose to react to what life throws at us. Verse 2. I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Now some would say, well, this is pretty self-serving because Solomon is the king. But he goes on to this in verse 3. He said, don't be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So, why? And I think we can tie a lot of this together, even in the New Testament verse. Why would you keep the king's command? Why would you respect the king? Why would you honor what the king commands? Why? What's he say? He tells you right here. Because of your relationship to who? To God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 13. It's a part of our testimony. He talks about it in relationship elsewhere to masters and slaves. Okay? And he reminds the workman that when you work for somebody, you work as if you're working for who? For the Lord. Okay? There's something bigger than issues of life at stake here. For we who are the children of God, there's something bigger. If my reaction to whoever's leading or whoever I'm employed by or whatever leads me to react in an ungodly way, then I've gone in the wrong direction, again, regardless of what they do. Okay? So somebody will say, well, what are you saying? You have to agree with everybody who has leadership? No, it's not a matter of agreeing with everybody. I had one guy that really got mad at me. He said, "You really need to agree with everything that the president does." I said, "Well, I can't act like I don't. I can't act like that if I don't." And he said, "Well, then you're not doing what the Bible says." I said, "I can. First of all, first of all, brother, we don't have a king. And in our system of government, which I honor, the highest thing, as far as I'm concerned, in our system of government is the Constitution. Okay." So when I disagree, I can do that without becoming ungodly in my disagreement. I can disagree without becoming unchristian in my disagreement. There are laws that are laws of the land that I could never abide by in the sense of being a participant in. And there are those kind of laws, which I think are ungodly laws, I think I'm required, and you're required as a Christian, to speak against those things. But never to become ungodly in speaking against, or even to act against those things, but never to do it in an ungodly way. We would hold as Bible-believing people that abortion is wrong. Killing the innocent. Went to the CPC thing, the Christ Presbyterian Center thing the other night. They remind us, since 1973, 60 million babies. 60 million in America. Okay? I reminded my class the other day that I had said, if we were all born after 1973, it would go like this. I'm here, you're not. I'm here, you're not. Every third person would be gone. That's an incredible, staggering number when you start putting it in those perspectives. And for the most part, it's just a convenience thing. Okay? The mood in our country is changing for the acceptance of that which God's word will not let us accept, and yet many churches have gone down that path to say, you know what, we're going to show that we're loving and caring, so we're going to just go with the spirit of the age. There's nothing in loving and caring about a church that compromises biblical truth to fit in. Okay, We are to be loving and caring, but loving and caring enough to share the truth. From a heart of caring, not from a heart of pointing fingers at them, but from a heart of really caring. So, we are. Whether you like who's in the White House or not, he's in the White House. Okay? And there is a matter of respect that is due. But that does not mean you have to agree with everything that he does or you have to condone everything he does. But when you have to stand in righteousness, you stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in your self-righteousness, in anger and in bitterness, but in the Spirit of the Lord. Does that make sense to everybody? I think some Christians go wrong. I've had some Christians say, you can't ever say anything. It blows my mind. You can't ever say anything because if you do, you're being disobedient to what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. You know, you're not being submissive to the government that's set over you. Okay? By the way, if that was the case, you realize there wouldn't be a United States of America? I'm just kind of sharing that. And by the way, there are those who, the revisionists, who would say there shouldn't be a United States of America because they weren't obedient to the Scripture and they rebelled against the king. And all. It's just, it gets really kind of crazy after a while. So, all right, questions or comments on that? Verse 4, he's going to carry a little bit more and says, where the word of the king is, there is power. Well, of course. The king has that power. Okay? And who may say to him, what are you doing? You just can't question the king. Which again, I'm glad that we don't have a king. It's almost a daily thought in my mind. What are you doing? Type thing. So,
I think even in a democracy, I think there's a recognition that sometimes things happen that you really, I mean, you have to, in a sense, accept as part of the government situation where people law. So, I mean, things are going on. We work to change that in a democracy, but we also, I think there's a lot of things that go down that we just basically, it becomes law. And you're stuck. I mean, you can spend yourself, you can make yourself sick trying to deal with it, but it's mainly coming to an acceptance of the circumstance. And
trusting God in the midst of it.
And in the midst of it, good. But now democracy, I think, like you say, puts a lot more pressure on us to speak, I think, and we should.
To
do things. Yeah.
And I think we got to always be careful as we read the Scripture. We always read the Scripture from a Western mindset.
Yeah.
Because that's where we're raised. But for most of the world, they don't know what we know, or they've never experienced what we've experienced. They live under the rule of someone that tells them to do something. They have to do it, or they die. And sometimes they die because they can't do it because it goes against, you know, biblical faith and stuff. All right, verse 5. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and just judgment. So a wise man's heart knows. That word discerns means knows both time and judgment. So again, that kind of reflects what Paul said in Romans chapter 13. It says basically if you honor those leaders over you and you do what the law requires, then you should have no fear of them. That's what he's saying here again. When the king gives a decree and you obey that decree, you don't have to worry about harm. Mm-hmm. You know, and again, he's not really dealing here with the exceptions. He's dealing with the norm. Okay, verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. So there. Let me just throw this in here. Man, you can find yourself in a country or a situation where you're just surrounded by injustice all the time. Nothing's right. I would say to you, my view is our country's heading that way. That's just my view. You can agree or disagree, that's fine. But, and I have people say to me, when is God going to make this right? Or we need to make this right, and I'm not. I would never say there's not a time that. I don't want to get carried away in it. Let me just back off of that one. Let me just say this. Let me just say, the point he's trying to remind us of, I think, is that there is a time for judgment. We look at evil in the world. Let's just take it out of the political sense. Just looking at evil at the world, and we wonder, why does it seem like evil people prosper? And why does it seem like our brothers and sisters, you know, lose their lives in Egypt and over there? Where was the latest one?
Ethiopia.
So just because they believe in Jesus, okay? And we say, where's the justice in that? Then it runs through your mind, where's the justice in that? How come these people seem to be prospering? He reminds us here that even in the midst, that when he talks about that last part where he says the misery of man increases greatly and stuff, while we're waiting for judgment and justice to happen, it can be hard times. Okay? But he reminds us that justice and judgment will happen. It will. And again, we go to the book of Romans. What he says, he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He says, God says, I will repay. And that speaks directly of God's promise of judgment on those who have rejected him and those who have done ungodly things. Sometimes we have to be reminded, nobody is going to get away with anything. That's the truth. It seems like it happens. And it seems like many times the wicked prosper. But it's only for an hour. In relation, we're talking from God's perspective of an eternal perspective. And what does the Bible tell us about our life? Our life is but a what?
Vapor.
We're here for a moment and then we're gone. Although while we're here, it seems like a long time at times. Especially when things don't seem right to us. Seems like it's a very long time. But again, all of this is in God's hands. And do not be led astray. Justice and judgment will happen. It will come about. And sometimes for those who are living in times and places of great injustice, sometimes that may be the only hope that they have. By the way, isn't it true? God is the only hope that we have anyway.
Yes.
So we may not be living in those very severe places like some of our brothers and sisters, but for us too, I mean, we're here in freedom and prosperity and stuff. Yet the reality is, even here, point of this book, even here, only God satisfies. And God is the only hope that we have. Nothing here is going to give you hope. Go ahead, Beth, please.
I think for me, I stew about everything anyway. That's just that kind of person. But for me, the most comforting verse on that subject in the whole Bible is when Abraham's worrying about Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, what's going to happen and what's going on. And then he turns around and says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And that kind of sums it up. We just have to...
I love your approach to that, because I think a lot of times the approach, that statement is approached almost as accusatory,
right,
to the Lord standing there before him. As if Abraham's accusing him, you better do what's right type thing, rather than a statement of faith. That says he will do what's right. And we have to be reminded of that. I think you're...
That no matter what it looks like, he will do what is right.
Mm-hmm. Which again, I would remind you of this, for those who would fall into the very hyper-Calvinist category that would actually say everything that happened, God causes to happen. You have to be very, very careful of that kind of theology, because what you do is you turn God into this evil being that he's not. It's an assault on his character. The sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which I wholeheartedly believe in, God is sovereign, does not mean that everything that happens, God makes happen. I already quoted a scripture earlier. God does not sin, nor does he tempt to sin. So when I sin, how could I blame God? And if everything that happened is because God has made it happen, I'm choosing my words on purpose here, has made it happen, then you must, logically, God must be responsible for man's fall. If God makes it happen.
Some of those guys say that.
Yeah. You got to be careful.
Yeah.
You know. Is God sovereign? He certainly is. Which means, basically, he answers to no one.
No.
He doesn't get permission to do what he does. He doesn't have to answer to us. He doesn't have to tell us why. You know, remember, again, we get to the end of Job, and God finally says, Job, where were you when? And there are two chapters of all were, you know. And then I love Job finally gets a place where he says, you know what? Here's what I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that day is going to come when he'll stand upon the earth. And then he says, but I spoke of things I had no idea about. You know. Who is it that will accuse God? Look at verse 7. For he does not know what will happen. Isn't that true? We don't know what's going to happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? Well, that makes a lot of sense. If you don't know what's going to happen, how are you going to know when it's going to happen? You don't. Verse 8. No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has the power in the day of death. Now, the spirit there is not deity. Okay? That is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. Keep it in context. If you're going to do it, you're going to say it's in context to the spirit of man. Okay? The point, and he carries this on. And no one has the power in the day of death. You know what? When it's time for your spirit to leave your body, how are you going to stop that?
You're not.
You know, one day, except if the Lord comes back and we're caught up out of here, but one day it's going to happen for all of us. One way or another. You know, nobody gets out of this physically alive. These bodies are going to be left here and we're going to go, one way or another, it's going to happen. And ultimately, you have no control of that. Now, someone says, "Well, if you do suicide, you have control." No. That's a folly. That's even a erroneous approach. Yeah. Your spirit will not leave your body until God says it can. Mm-hmm. Right. So, he reminds us that our existence belongs to God. Mm-hmm. Okay, our life belongs to God. He reminds us that God is the one who controls life and death. And when you want to talk about the sovereignty of God, you can put it right there. It goes on to say, there is no discharge in that war, and the wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. I like that little word. There is no discharge in that war. No. All you guys who are ex-military, you remember the term getting short? Anybody who's not military doesn't know what that means, or everybody knows what that means?
Sure.
Getting short means that your time in enlistment is just about over. And you start the countdown. Yep. You know, how short are you? I'm so short I could walk underneath that door jam and not even hit my head. That, you know, all this kind of thing.
Time in country.
So it means you're just about to get out. It's what we always look for, look forward to. But the analogy says, in this war of life and death, of the time of judgment, and all those things, what does Hebrews say? It's appointed for man once to die, and after death to face the judgment. Who do those things belong to? They belong to God. And what he's saying here, there is no discharge from this war, guys. No one is excluded. You know, in this war, you really are a lifer. You're there for your whole life. There's no way to get out of this. There is no avoiding it. Everybody who's ever walked on the face of the earth has died. Everybody. Every great man, every poor man, every rich man, you know, the weak and the strong, all of them who have been here have died. You know, and there's a certain time in most of our existence when we were younger that death was not even on our radar screen. We really thought we were invincible. We did, and a lot of us did a lot of crazy things when we were, you know, when we were like that and stuff. But as we get older and stuff, we kind of realize, you know what? And it always gets me when the middle age thing. I remember when I turned 50, someone said, "Oh, you're middle aged now." I said, "Really? I don't plan to be here to be 100." What I realize now is, think about it this way, guys. I have less time now than I've already spent.
We considered that long before you have.
Yeah, I know. So, I like to leave you on a positive note before you leave for the evening and stuff. But you know what? It's true. We're most of us are on that downhill, and the longer the further on that downhill thing, the quicker it seems to slide down that thing. That's exactly right.
Isn't that nice?
That's right.
Yeah.
And because there is no avoiding this, there's where our hope is. Mm-hmm. And if we did not have the hope of eternity, well, then we would have no hope at all.
Right.
And I think the most sad people in my mind are those who deny eternity, deny God, and they think that the only life is only about the few short years they're here on this world. What a terrible, terrible existence. And I've had to tell them, what if you're wrong? You know, what if we just go off into nothingness and stuff like that? And it would say, you missed out. And my response to this, you know what? The truth is, God has given me, and I know you don't believe in God when I'm talking, but God has given me a good life. And I don't know that I'd want to choose any other way of life than what He's given me. I've experienced joy. I've been blessed. I mean, you know, if there is nothing beyond this, which there is, by the way, but if there is nothing beyond this, I'm okay. But you can say that old thing. But if there is something beyond this, and you don't believe that, you're the ones in trouble, not me.
Mm-hmm. So. John Ortberg says, if they're right and I'm wrong, then neither one of us will ever know it.
Uh-huh.
I'll never know I was wrong, and he would never know he was right. So
that's right, yeah. That nothingness, that non-existence. And, but the Bible does not teach non-existence either for the believer or for the unbeliever. Both are very conscious. So I would rather trust the words of the scripture than what philosophies of men. But he reminds you, there is no getting out of this, guys. So death happens to us all. Which why one of my, I just have to throw this out, this has nothing to do with the Bible, but it's one of my favorite sayings from a movie. What's my favorite movie? Anybody remember?
Braveheart.
Braveheart. See? Hey!
William Wallace.
William Wallace. And why? He makes this great statement. He said, when he's about ready to get killed and the lady's real worried, she says, but you'll die. And he says, all men die, but not all men really live. And it's true.
It's true.
All men will die.
Sure.
Okay.
Enoch is an exception.
Yeah.
Enoch, we're talking about.
Who?
Enoch.
Well, that's true. That's true. And there's always those exceptions, but the general principle is that all men will die. You know, both Enoch and Elijah never suffered physical death. They were translated immediately. So, by the way, again, should the Lord come back, maybe some of us will be translated immediately. You know, with the rapture. So, okay. So let's. We're going to finish verse 9, and then we will close for tonight. It said, verse 9. All this I have seen, and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So there's not ultimately. There's no such thing as perfect justice here on earth. So one man rules over another to that man's hurt. So the best of human leadership, the best of human governments, the best of human endeavors, there's always going to be somebody that is not going to have justice. Mm-hmm. Even we think we have the greatest justice system in the world and stuff. Does our justice system always get it right? Mm-hmm. Of course not. Have there been people who have been convicted who were innocent? Yes. Have there been people set free who are guilty? Yes. But you know what? At the end of it all, there's a perfect judge. And here's the reality of it. Nobody who Christ has deemed innocent will be found guilty. And nobody, by God's truth, that is guilty will be found innocent. And that's what we have to stand on. Because, again, he reminds us, in this world, there's no such thing as perfect justice. Even the best of kings had times when they did things in an unjust manner. Okay? Questions or comments before we close out for tonight?